thanks to any of you who were inclined to pray for me this week. It's not been an easy time, not an easy sermon. Repentance is hard, and I have found that not only repentance is hard, but to think about speaking about it is equally hard. And it reminds me actually of a little story. There it is. Somebody did this. This week, actually, I've been thinking about the story of a little boy in my class quite a few years ago, and we were in the middle of an art lesson, and my students were seated around this big centerpiece of this fall bouquet of leaves, colors, shapes, lines, and all those, and the children were sitting all around. We had moved our desks, which was great fun, and that way nobody could copy anybody else's because everybody saw something different. And I came to this one boy's desk, and there was very little on his paper. And I said, "How are you doing, Nate?" And he said, "Oh, Mrs. E," he says, "it's hard. It struggles you a lot, but you got to do it." That's how it's been for me this week. Yeah. So I have called this Unexpected Warnings and Welcome. And the title has come out of the lectionary text, which we've all read. So we would say that warnings are good for us, are they not? Although sometimes we just don't listen. The fire alarm goes off and we stay. But often we don't like them because they make us afraid and they inconvenience us. They put limits on what we might choose to do. But we rely on them for our safety most of the time and well-being. There are smoke alarms, there are fire alarms, labels on hazardous materials, weather reports of impending blizzards or hurricanes or floods, and that warning led to our daughter's being able to come home for her dad's birthday because she left a day earlier. The warning was really important. Yet no matter how old the words are, we still need warnings. We still need them to guard us from perceived dangers. There are some words of warning that stir us and others that kind of don't touch us anymore. Old warnings now faded on painted rocks or mere echoes from old pulpits. The warning, repent or die. Besides, there's new warnings now that are much more exciting and more contemporary. Just this week from a friend in Scotland, we got this email. It looks like my email was hacked and sent some sort of link to a bunch of my contacts. If you've received these, please don't open the link. Or on Monday, I heard a CBC interview with James Ball, who writes for The Guardian. I heard him alert his listeners, who are into personal social networking and who isn't, of a surveillance technology called Riots. It's intended to track the whereabouts of terrorists, but its capacity can easily track me and you. So what do we do with such a warning of possible invasion of privacy? Well, we become aware, just like with all warnings. But why is it that we heed certain warnings and not others? My guess is that it has always been this way. From the initial recordings of humankind, there's been an impulse to learn by experience and to do it my way. We see it in children. Some of their first words are, "me do it," "I do it myself." So we have in us, I believe, a core for independence. That is how we are made. Persons of free will. Persons with drive, creativity, and a capacity to survive. But equally in our humanity is a created capacity to be drawn to the God who would love us, guide us, even warn us. Made in God's image, says Genesis, I have set eternity in their hearts, writes the writer of Ecclesiastes. I call it the God stamp in our core. It strikes me that we have inherited this capacity for both, for worship and for wandering, and we can do both very well, but usually not at the same time. I think we wander because we lose our alignment with God. And that is why we need God warnings. John the Baptist's call for repentance that takes a look at what the kingdom is all about, and then he challenges us to lay our lives alongside it. These are the words by Anansi Kraft, a pastor from Charlotte, North Carolina. So the words come, return, repent are words of invitation as well as warning. Actively repenting is asking for a true tune-up. Our car service people, I don't know about yours, but they send us reminders all the time. Time for that old, you know, pickup truck to be serviced. Or our optometrists and our dentists. Time for the checkup. Time for a good cleaning. Lent is like this reminder, and thank you for the beautiful words of Brueggemann. It's an invitation to seek the Lord seeking us, to sit at his table and drink wine that we have not bought, and to eat bread that we have not broken, to have rich conversation, but we first have to answer the call, ho, yo, you who are thirsty, come. Return to the God whose ways are higher than your ways, whose thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And so we come prayerfully, O Lord, in humility to hear how your word speaks into the realignment of our lives. I've been struck by today's lectionary passages and by many others that I've read recently that back to God warnings are so often unexpected because we think we are doing just fine without them. Warnings for physical danger make sense to us, so we avoid toxic materials and stock up our emergency supplies for earthquakes. We shred confidential papers and replace batteries and smoke alarms, but it is the warning to repent that we do not expect and which we inwardly resist. Why is this? I think partly because repentance is hard work. And again, Nancy Kraft writes these words. If you keep traveling the same way over and over again, you wear a path that becomes deeper and deeper. The easiest thing is to continue to travel the same path. But if you want your life to be different, it means carving a new path that takes more than just regretting the old path you've taken or thinking about a new way. It takes intentionality and it takes hard work. The Luke lectionary text that we've read comes right after Jesus had been discussing with the crowds the importance not so much of interpreting weather, but the hard work of reading the times. And it is in this context that some Jews approach Jesus to show, it seems, that they were keen to interpret the times and to ask Jesus if they were reading it right. The conversation must have gone something like this. You know, Jesus, those Galileans who were so cruelly punished by Pilate, you know that governor, that mean, cruel governor who had those men killed and then mixed their blood with the blood used in their sacrificing? What a horrible death, Jesus. Implying that they must have really been great sinners. Or, you've heard of those people who died in that horrible accident when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? They must have had it coming to them, right? What do you think, Jesus? And Jesus gives them a response they did not expect. Not only a response, but a personal warning. It's not about you measuring the sins of others, he said. People live and people will die, the just and the unjust as well. What matters is that you be ready for when it is your turn to die. Repent, or you will die without really knowing what kingdom life is all about. What matters is that you need to repent in your whole outlook on sin and measuring sin. Let me give you an example to show you what I mean. And then comes this unfamiliar, graced parable of the barren, sluggish fig tree, taking up room in the valuable vineyard, but not producing the fruit for which it was intended. "Enough," says the owner. "I've had enough. Time to cut this useless tree down." But the gracious gardener steps in. "Give me one more chance with this dormant tree, sir. One more chance. Let me nourish it for one more year and give it all the compost and the manure it needs to bring it to fruition. I'll feed it with food that will help it bear fruit." As I was thinking about that this morning, those words echo Jesus' words from John 4. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work." So is Jesus referring here in this parable to Israel as being the fig tree that is having another chance to do its productive work? That is, to re-believe in the Yahweh who sent him? To realign with the God who had called them over and over to melt their hearts of stone? Was it another chance to really obey the first commandment, to love God with all their heart and soul and mind? And then the second, to love their neighbor as their self? Or is it a broader parable? A parable perhaps referring to the barrenness of the listeners, the questioners who are concerned more about their neighbor's enormous sin than their own need for repentance. A spiritual director I know speaks of repentance as necessary and deep cleansing, a confessing of our sluggishness of heart, that's the word she uses, our sluggishness of heart and mind and soul, and allowing God to transform us. I find it interesting, as I looked up this word in the dictionary, that the word repentance comes between two words, repel and repeople. Repel is a physics word, which means to reject or to drive away or to turn away from. Remember those experiments we did in high school? And to repeople, a word I had never heard before, is to people anew or to restock. And here it is. Repentance is in between these two words. Perhaps repentance is difficult for us because we are not repelled enough by what would separate us from hungering after God. In Luke 13, Jesus calls the listeners to repent from their judging of others' attitude. It is you who need to repent and be ready for when it's your turn to die. Paul warns his listeners in 1 Corinthians 10 to heed the example of their forebearers who, despite God's care for them through cloud and manna and promise, did not repent. They clung to idols that stood in their way of God. They satisfied not their inner appetites for God, but their sexual appetites inappropriately. They grumbled and complained. They put God to the test. He summarized this warning, I think, in verse 12. "So if you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall." Does Paul mean be careful that you don't think you're above falling short? Emily Dickinson said, "We never know how high we are until we are called to rise." Repentance asks us to rise in humility before God and to meet at the cross of Christ. And there's a poem that's one of my favorite poems by Lucy Shaw that I think just captures it so beautifully and poetically. It's called Defect. "The flaw is no more noticeable even to me than a new moth hole, or a very small bald spot in my fabric. Yet, when I hold the cloth up to the window, the sunlight bleeds through." My good friend Lori said the other day, when I asked her what she thinks repentance looks like for our day, she said, "I think repentance is about remembering. Remembering in whose image we are made. It's remembering who the God is that is calling us back." Perhaps that is what all four texts speak to today. Repentance is possible when our loud physical appetites are still for a while, for long enough to hear the inner stirrings of the steadfast one whose love will never let us go. Simone Weil said that all sins are attempts to fill voids in us. Nancy Kraft adds to this quote, "True repentance can't begin until we stop trying to fill the God-shaped hole inside of us with other things." And I would add, or to face our blind spots, because sometimes we have blind spots, don't even recognize that there's holes there. In my lectionary readings these weeks, two unexpected warnings stood out, and they were texts that were not the lectionary texts, but two examples that I thought really fit into the theme of this. And the first one is in Peter, reading the story of Peter, the robust disciple who had just declared in Matthew 26 his very real faith in Christ. Peter, the strong one on whom Jesus said he would build his church. Peter, who declared very, very boldly that he would never deny his Lord, but whom Jesus warned, "This night you will disown me." "What? Me?" asked Peter in disbelief. Think back on the verse from Corinthians. "So if you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall." The rooster did crow, and Jesus turned to look at Peter. I do believe that the deep grief and repentance of Peter was initiated by the look of Jesus, more than by his own wounded pride. It is who we turn to in repentance that makes the difference. And secondly was the story of the man who had two sons. One son stayed dutifully at home, but it appeared that there was no music in his soul. The other tasted and wasted his life in riotous living until he remembered his father and the comfortable life of his servants back home. This son barely had a chance to confess his words of repentance when he was ushered to a table. Think back to the words from Isaiah 55. "Come to the waters. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend, my son, your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" Talk about unexpected welcome. Both for the straggler and for the strong one. But the older brother, unimpressed with the measure of his brother's forgiveness, refused to come to the table, which had been spread for both. In the end, it appears that he was lost from the father. Repentance is so very much about what we are hungry for. Richard Rohr calls it being attentive to this reverence humming inside us. I think that's beautiful. So is this parable that we've just read yet another example that we need to learn from Isaiah? Yahweh is speaking, and these words have kind of haunted me for many, many years of my life. This is Eugene Peterson's version. "I don't think the way you think. The way you work isn't the way I work. For as the sky soars high above the earth, so the ways I work surpasses the way you work. And the way I think is beyond the way you think." We must come often to sit with this host at his table, where wine is poured and bread is broken. In repentance, we need to learn here. Our good friend Chris and his wife are hosts at a retreat center in Ontario. And several years ago, we were there when they brought home the very large, beautiful table for their dining room. And just after it was delivered, I remember Chris and I sat at this beautiful new table, and I said, "Wow, Chris, what will it be like to host at such a fine table?" And he said this, "One cannot be host at a table at which one has not been enough of a guest." At whose table are we learning to be guests? Jesus invites us to learn the welcome at his table. And to our amazement, he can spread a table in a desert. Eugene Peterson writes, God is alive on God's terms, alive in a way that exceeds our experiences and imagination, and yet he has spoken to us through the life and words of his son Jesus. Today, these words of Jesus are, repent while you can. Return. Be nourished by the gracious gardener. You see, second chances are a great gift, and so often unexpected. That's why Jesus' parable is so striking. Another year is given to the gardener to tend to his sluggish plant. My friend Shirley says, we all need to be reassured. Barbara Brown Taylor says, those of us who have committed ourselves to a life of repentance and return will not give up on ourselves, no matter how many times we have to repeat the process. We will keep telling the truth and turning around every day if need be. We will never say never. I'll never recover. I'll never get it. I'll never learn. Why? Because we believe in God's goodness more than we believe in our badness. Come, says the one pictured in our text, and learn of me as one of steadfast love, one of power and glory, one who pardons abundantly, one who is our help. On January the 1st of this year, I wonder if I brought it. Yes, I did. On January the 1st of this year, that's only 8 weeks ago, my journal begins very hopefully. Here it is. January 1st, 2013, and I am longing for balance and beauty and wellness. Balance in body, soul, and mind. You see, I had discovered last fall, quite unexpectedly, in other words, in denial, that I was having trouble with balance in the gym. My older muscles were getting sluggish and tired, inflexible. So I turned to getting help, to a trainer now who's been working with me for several weeks. He is good because he is patient and tough. He is the help I need to be held accountable for the wellness that my body longs for. We work at core strength. This is basic. What is the core strength that my soul longs for and yours? Frederick Buechner says that true repentance is not so much about looking at the past and saying, I'm sorry, but it's about looking forward to the future and saying, wow. It's about returning to our waiting Lord and allowing the gracious gardener to prune and tend us toward healing, fruitfulness, toward joy. Amen.